Good morning on this May 21st morning. Our passage is going to be out of the Gospel of Mark. It's in your worship guide. Hear the word of the Lord out of Mark chapter 10. We'll start in verse 17. A well-known passage. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." This is the word of God. Now we're in this passage in Mark, this section of Mark, where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, heading to the cross. And one of the themes of this section is, how do you enter the kingdom of God? And he said earlier that, you know, you've got to repent. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, gouge it out or cut off, throw it away. It's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell with a full body. So you've got to be serious about sin. You've got to repent. And then he said, on two different occasions in the passage, he brought a little child and sat the child in their midst. In one place, he embraced them. He said, "You must receive the kingdom of God like a little child." In other words, a little child, age 8 days to 12 years, helpless, very dependent. And now we come to this section where Jesus encounters an incredibly gifted, blessed man who has bought into the merit-based approach to a relationship with the Lord. A merit-based approach says, I'm going to do, and work and work and work, and I'm going to live in such a way and whatever, that I'm going to earn the favor of the God who is. And in this passage, Jesus obliterates that thinking. He destroys merit-based thinking. We live in a culture of merit-based thinking. I just got to do it. And if I do it long enough and loud enough, I'm in. So this man, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it says that this man was rich. In fact, the Bible says exceedingly rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler, which means he was an accomplished teacher in the synagogue. He was affirmed. So you look at him and you go, well, he's exceedingly wealthy. He's young. And I think of the statement by a guy named Oscar Wilde, who died about 1950, an Irish playwright. He said, "Youth is one of the best gifts of life, and it's a shame when it's wasted on young people." So he was young, but he was wise beyond his years. So his youth is not being wasted. So he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler, which means he has social capital. He's accepted. He's applauded, and he's got it all together. And yet, and this is what I love about this passage, and he's got it all together. We would look at him and say, man, he is the apotheosis of a successful guy. He's got health. He's accepted. He's got vitality. He's got it going on. But even in the midst of that, there was something lacking in his life. And so he did something that was incredibly self-effacing. This rich young ruler that was known, applauded, and loved, hears about Jesus, probably observes Jesus and sees Jesus loving children, Jesus teaching, and he's incredibly attracted to Christ. And so he comes before Christ and he falls on his knees. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't kind of walk up to Christ and say, hey, can I ask you a question? One teacher to another teacher. He says, good teacher. And Jesus says, good teacher. Good is a word only used to describe God the Father. There's no one good except him. In other words, he's not only saying, what must I do? But he's looking at him and saying, you might be the Messiah. That's an incredible moment. And so there's something missing. There are some quotes in the worship guide from some of my favorite guys. Augustine died in 430. This is his incredible opening statement in one of the first chapters in his book, Confessions. He says this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There's a restlessness until we rest in you. Lewis, who died in 1963, C.S. Lewis said it a different way, said, God has invented us, or he made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on fuel, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel. Our spirits were designed to run or burn, and the food our spirits were designed to feed in. There is no other. And then John Calvin from the 16th century says this, each of us then must be so stung by the consciousness of our own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. There was something missing, and he knew it. And so he comes to Jesus. I think when I was in high school, I heard this poem, and it's kind of stuck with me. One reason it stuck with me is that my family was forever turned upside down when I was 8 years old, and my aunt, who was, we were raised together, all of our families lived close, committed suicide at age 31. So suicide absolutely changed the landscape of my family forever. So this poem is entitled Richard Cory by a guy named E.A. Robinson. It's a short poem. Let me read it. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. He was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. And fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. This is a poem saying that Richard Cory really could have been the rich young ruler. Imperially slim, young, wealthy, socially accepted, but there was something desperately missing. Hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. That's why the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being like the pearl of great price, where a guy sells everything just to have that pearl in his possession. Or the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man hits this treasure box and he sells everything he has to buy this one little parcel of land because that's the treasure. And then so Christ has this dialogue and with this man who'd based his life on merit-achieving living. There's somebody writing on this said that merit achieving living is a subgroup that is rarely, if ever, touched by the grace of the cross, because they're busy earning the favor of God. There's some people here today who've bought into merit-based living. That's not the gospel. And so he says to this man, you know the commandments. And then he quotes the second table of the law. He says, you know, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't defraud. That's where he changes it. Don't defraud. And then he says, goes back to number 5, honor your father and your mother. Now, why did he say defraud? Here's what I think. He said don't defraud because this man had no reason to covet. He had everything. He was incredibly wealthy. He was young. He was respected. He didn't really have an issue with coveting as such. And he said, don't defraud. See, there is wealth that is wonderful and blessed of God and used of God. And then there is wealth that is cynical and uncaring and grasping. And you always want more and more and more. And that's called defrauding. In James, there's a statement in the New Testament that says that your wealth has corroded your spirit. It says that the wages of the day labor whom you have not paid are crying out against you. That's defrauding. Or in the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 4, it says, it's a very horrifically unpositive statement. He says to the women, he says, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor and mistreat your neighbor and lay on your couches and call to your husband, bring us another drink that we may drink. So that's defrauding. But this man wasn't guilty of defrauding. He used his wealth well. And so he says, Lord, I've kept all of these from my youth. Boom. I mean, he really was a man who said, I've got it together. So I'm going to ask you 4, maybe 5 questions. The 5th question, somebody asked me after the last service, if I can remind me just then, hold on, number 5 before I quit. So question number 1 regarding this passage is this. How do really, 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 really good people, I mean really, really, really nice people come into the presence of a holy God? How do really good people, and the answer, they come in the presence of God the same way really, really, really bad people do, only through the cross. There's a statement in the worship guide about the law. See, the law was given, the 10 commandments, to convict us of sin. The Bible says no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Rather, through the law, we become crushingly aware of our sin. But this young man had used the law to justify him and to try to earn the favor of God. But this little confessional statement says this, that the law is given as a rule of life. It informs believers of God's will and their obligation to obey it. It also reveals to them the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, so that examining themselves from the point of its view, that they may become more and more convinced of the presence of sin in them and more humiliated on account of that sin. See, when we read the scripture and we're quiet, we say, you know, when I look at the Bible, 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. Well, I'll be honest with you, I've never murdered anybody. So, but Jesus says, if you look at your brother, your friend, your neighbor, and you get frustrated and you call him a fool or a blockhead, you've broken the 6th commandment. I've done that. Probably this week when I think about it. You know, car's broken down the bridge and you sit in traffic forever and you go by and they've run out of gas and you think, give me a break, you know? 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. See, the law is to show us our need for a Savior. So there are 2 types of people. There's 1 type of people, like the rich young ruler, that says, these I have kept from my youth. I've earned the favor of Almighty God. There's another group that says, the old hymn by a guy named Augustus Toplady, "Rock of Ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee." And he says this, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my tears forever flow, could my heart, you know, forever repent. All for these cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Another stanza goes like this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for help." So one group says, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. The other group says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So we come the same way, whatever our station, through the work of Christ. So here's, don't forget grace. We're given to kind of forget it and to move. Example. So there's a church in Revelation 3, seven letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The seventh letter is to a church named Laodicea. In the church of Laodicea, there are professing believers in the early church. And the letter goes something like this. You know, he says, you've come to the point of saying, man, I've got it all together. I'm good. I mean, I'm fine. I'm there. And he says, but you've forgotten the gospel of grace. You have forgotten that in reality, you are wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He says, I counsel you to repent and to do the right thing and to run to the cross, basically. And I just thought, it is easy. He says, you just become lukewarm. You're lukewarm. It's easy to forget how desperately I need grace. You need grace. And to slip away and to slip into merit-based living. Well, I deserve this. I've done this. I've done that. No, it's only by the grace of the cross. I want to be a grace junkie. It's all about who Jesus is. I was with a man last night. We started talking. First time I met him. And he said, you know, you're a pastor. I said, yeah. He said, no. He said, you know, the Lord has been so good to me. And we started talking. I said, man, this guy gets it. I said, when did you come to faith? He said, I was 30 years old. I've been through a really rough time, and God saved me. And he says, man, he's almost 60 now. And he says, it is so good. It is so good. He says, I've come to realize more and more every day I need the grace of Jesus in my life to get it done. And I thought, man, this guy's tracking. I'm tracking with him. And I said, yes, every hour of every day. He said, amen. I mean, we were having a little revival just talking there. And so I would just say, do not forget grace. Do not forget every day to preach the gospel to yourself. Do not forget. The longer we go or apart from when we were radically encountered Jesus, the more we have a tendency to forget. Don't slip into merit-based living. We live in a culture of merit-based living. And when you do that, you lose your passion, you lose your love for people, you lose your empathy for folks that are down and out, because you say, I got it. Third question, or second question, excuse me, is this. He said, what do we do with people who are merit-based in their thinking? Here's a simple answer. We continually expose our idols. An idol is anything that obscures my vision of seeing Christ. And our hearts, Calvin said this, our hearts are idol-making factories. We have to deal with this all of our days. As a believer, our idol-making factory. So we expose them. We acknowledge that they're there, that I have idols. I have to deal with them. Let me go to this. This is the really important point. What about good idols? The good idols are idols that really our culture would applaud. But we know that they can keep us from seeing Christ clearly. Now, there are bad idols. We know what bad idols are. If you have a friend that came to you, or maybe did an intervention. I've done an intervention with people who are involved in substance abuse. You sit down with me and say, this is destroying your life. You're drinking every night. You're drunk on the weekends. It's destroying your marriage, your parenting. You're going to lose your job. You got to get it together. You got to go into a treatment center. We got to do this. And so what I would suggest we do is you get an elder in the church and a friend, and they come over to your house, and you pour out the alcohol. You pour out the booze. You get rid of it. And you know that. So, and then he said, and the next thing you do is you get into a group that hopefully is biblically based, that will help you walk through this and be together, because there are bad idols that destroy your life. If you're involved in the lust of the flesh, you say, well, you can't do that. You can't. This is destroying your life. It's bad. See, my concern as I look at this passage, because it deals with this passage, is there are good idols that destroy. Let me give you some examples. One of the most daunting statements in the whole Bible that still takes my breath away, and I've read it and memorized it, is Luke 14, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his mother and his father, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. I'm going, wow. Now again, the reality of Christ nourishes every other love and makes it flourish and grow and prosper. But it is easy for good things to obscure my passion for Christ. Example, I love being married. I'm married to a wonderful woman. And we've been very happily married at least 95% of the time. And it's been good. But if I base my life, my compelling desires, primarily, hear the word primarily, upon my marriage, that's become an idol. Now, my marriage should be the outgrowth of following Jesus. But if it becomes primary, and serving her is primary, and the way I spend my money and time is primary, all about that person, it's become an idol. Children. I love my children. I really love my grandchildren, but I love my children. This happened 30 years ago. I was talking to a dear woman who's with the Lord and who's valiant and wonderful and gracious and kind, and was so, I loved her. And we're talking, and she had four children, and three of them were doing pretty good and one was not. And we were talking, and I said, I'm praying for him. And she said, yes. I said, you know, but really, it's only the grace of the Lord that lets us walk with our kids. And she said, yes, but. She said, my children are my report card. And I was younger. She was older. I should have said something. I should have said this. The only report card I have before the living God is the bloody cross of my Savior. I can't be held responsible for my children. And when I say that my children are my report card, they have become an idol. It happens to the best people. It happens all the time. C.S. Lewis, again, it just says it so well. This is the four loves, and Lewis says, he says this when it comes to this passage. He says that to hate in Luke 14 is to reject, to set one's face against, to make no concession to the beloved when the beloved, husband, wife, child, parent, utters however sweetly and however pitiably the suggestion of the devil. A man, said Jesus, who tries to serve two masters will hate the one and love the other. It is not surely mere feeling of aversion and liking that are here in question. He will adhere to or consent to or work for the one and not the other. And then he says this. It is too late when the crisis comes to begin telling a wife or a husband or a mother or a friend that your love all along had secret reservations, quote, under God, or quote, as far as the higher love permits. Listen, they ought to have been warned, not to be sure necessarily explicitly, but by the implications of 1,000 talks, by the principle revealed in 100 decisions upon small matters. In other words, Lewis says, when difficult times come and you have to make a statement about doing the right thing under the Lord, your loved ones should not be surprised because you've made hundreds and thousands of decisions that point to your allegiance to Jesus. You're faithful in the things of the Lord. You do it. They see it and they know it. Another example. Again, this young man was socially applauded. If your desire to be on the inner circle in your job or in your community or in your guild or whatever, if your desire to be on the inner circle and receive applause and affirmation is greater than your desire to honor Christ and obscures that, your job, your popularity has become your idol. You know that. I was with someone recently, a wonderful young gal, and we were talking about an issue. And I said, before you go, I said, you know, I'm going to pray for you, but I haven't asked you this. Are you dating someone? She says, yeah, I've met a really nice guy, and we're dating. I really like him. And I said this. I said, well, is he a believer? And she goes, he goes to church sometimes. And so, something good, wanting to date, wanting to maybe get married, obscures the glory of Christ. I was reading an article this week, and I've forgotten her name. I don't keep up with people like I should maybe. Anyway, she's a well-known star person, mostly a cover person, incredibly beautiful, and I just read a quick article, and it said that she did not like her body. And this young woman is gorgeous. And I thought, it's like Einstein saying, I don't like my brain. I mean, it's just, she's gifted. And I read, I thought, you got to be kidding me. And then she made this statement, and it gave me great hope. She says, I will always struggle with this. And I thought, good. And then she said this, I have realized that the rest of my life will be a battle to love myself. And I went, So, discouraged, don't feel good about myself. Either you go to the cross and say, you're eternal God and you love me, or you kind of double down in a wrong way. And she's doubling down in the wrong way. The rest of her life, she says, is going to be a battle over really loving herself. So, next question. What do you do with good idols? You destroy them. See, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Jesus says, you must go and sell and give to the poor. And the man went away exceedingly downcast or disheartened because you had great wealth. In other words, I've got to look at the idols in my life, the good idols. The good. See, I'm glad I'm preaching for posterity. This is May the 21st. I'm glad I'm not preaching this in September because college football would be here. And I struggle with that, to be honest with you. I struggle with that. Right now, there's not a sport I really struggle with that much. There are good idols that just need to push aside. And ask yourself in all seriousness, are these things keeping me from seeing the glory and goodness of Christ? Fifth question. Somebody said, so what do you think the eventual response of this rich young ruler was? Nobody knows. I'm encouraged because he went away disheartened. See, that's the first step in really coming to grace, to be crushed by the reality that you don't measure up. In fact, we should say to people, there's something called the four spiritual laws. God loves you and wants you to obliterate the idols in your life so you can see him clearly, so you can walk in joy. So I'm very encouraged that he went away disheartened. He didn't say, well, forget you. I'm doing what I need to be doing. I'm going to get in on merit. No. His merit-based thinking was destroyed. That's the first step to coming to faith. This morning at the first service, we honored our seniors, a wonderful group of young people. And I was just thinking about them. There is a hymn, it's 80 years old, I guess, that goes like this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still if we trust and obey. Just a simple hymn. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So you read this hymn and you go, well, it's really about trusting and obeying. Yeah. But there's a preceding statement. What a glory he sheds on our way. So this is about somebody, he's pleading, let me taste the goodness of Christ. Let me see who Jesus is. Let me know that in you, life holds together. Let me ask myself, who is this Jesus? What has he done for me and what does he bring to my life? And then he says, we never can prove the delights of his love. The delights of his love. And he says, as you see the delight of the love, then lay it all on the altar. The way you spend your time, your energy, your money, meet the good idols and the bad ones. They're swallowed up in the greatness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not slip into merit-based living. Do not go around saying, these I have kept from my youth, or even these I have kept since Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. Instead say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Get rid of those things that obscure your vision of the Lord. Okay? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. I thank you for the fact that this rich young ruler went away disheartened. It didn't go away where trumpeting self-justification, but he went away with his merit-based living destroyed. Forgive us for merit-based living. Forgive us for slipping into it. Forgive us for not preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And Lord, we do pray. As the church, we pray for these seniors who are graduating, and we pray for those who come behind them, and that we would be people who really earnestly pray for them. I thank you that the scripture says that happy is the man or the woman that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, they'll meditate day and night. And they'll be like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in season and whose leaf never withers. And whatever they do will prosper. I just pray that we would not, and especially these seniors, would not walk in the counsel of people who are unwise. They will not stand with sinners. They will not sit and listen and entertain the accusations of people who mock the character of God. But conversely, I pray that our seniors and our young people and all of us would delight in the fact that God has spoken, and that we would think about and ponder the scripture. And as we do that, we'll be like a tree that's planted by streams of life-refreshing water. That our leaf will not wither and our fruit will be abundant and will prosper. And we know that the river, the life-giving river, is the Holy Spirit which flows from the mercy that's given to us in Jesus. So refresh us, Lord, and give us the deep desire to glory in the greatness of Christ. The deep desire to obliterate and get rid of idols. All of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.